Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. This is the day that you have made. This is the day when we, as your people, gather together corporately to worship, to hear from you, to sing praise to you and exalt you and lift you high. I pray that you would work even in this class as we talk about that difficult subject of confronting sin, that you would help each one of us to be humble of heart and gentle in thinking about this exhortation that you have given to us, this instruction, and that we wouldn't take the things that we learn here and use it in any self-oriented or harsh way, but that we would learn from Christ, learn from the testimony of Scripture, and seek to honor you as we pursue reconciliation in our lives, in our marriages, in the church, and beyond. So help us this morning. We need you. We need your instructing Holy Spirit. We need your convicting Spirit that we might grow in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are on session 10, confrontation. Again, this is actually session 11, but that's what it's called in your notebook for you to find it. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of page 57 there. So how we're going to do this, as you can see, is we're going to walk through these principles with eight questions. This is how Robert Jones does it in the book Pursuing Peace. So I just took kind of his general outline, and we'll follow that. And as usual, even though I'm following his outline, I'm not just copycatting every word that he's saying. So if you have the book, if you haven't read it, I would just encourage you once again to read through it, because by getting it from class and getting it from the book, you're hearing the same thing said in different ways, and that just helps to integrate it into your heart and increase your understanding. So, eight questions that guide confrontation. Well, the first question is rebuking even an option for a gracious, loving follower of Jesus? You may have heard that before, right? You shouldn't rebuke me. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? No. What did Jesus say? Judge not. You can't rebuke me. Jesus said not to judge. So this is a common response or a common idea that we shouldn't rebuke other people. We shouldn't confront other people with their sin. We should live and let live. You know, we shouldn't impose our ideas on other people. We shouldn't try and force other people to live the way we think they should live, so on and so forth. Well, obviously the answer is yes, we should rebuke. Why? Well, because sin distorts, deceives, and destroys. The most gracious thing we could do and the most loving thing we can do is follow Jesus in helping people see where they are at odds with God. When we see someone heading down that path of destructiveness, it's not loving, it's not gracious to say, "Hope you're having a good time," because you're not heading to a good place. No, the most loving and gracious thing we can do is confront them and say, "That's not good. That's not right. You're headed in the wrong direction." Secondly, Jesus himself rebuked the religious leaders, the disciples, believers, even demons. So again, if our life is supposed to be an imitation of Christ, this is one area that we can learn from him, how to rebuke, how to confront others in their sin. Now, obviously, the way Jesus confronted each of these different groups varied, right? He didn't talk to the disciples the same way he talked to demons or to Pharisees. So we need to learn not only that he rebuked, but how he rebuked. But still, we follow Christ in rebuking. The perfect man of God rebuked, and so should we. And then third, we are commanded to rebuke, admonish, and reprove others out of love for Christ and the purity of the church and love for the sinner. So you have a list of passages there. I won't read all of them, but this is, I put all of them there just to show you, this is not an isolated idea that one place we're told to rebuke and every other place we're told just to love and cover and whatever else. No, 2 Timothy 3:16. What is Scripture for? Well, it's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, which means to show someone where they're wrong, for correction, to help them change their thinking and correct their thoughts, for training, helping them learn to live out that right way of thinking, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 4:2. So just a couple verses later, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And that's not just an instruction for pastors, right? As for Pastor Tom, okay, Pastor Tom, you're the rebuker. None of us have to rebuke. No, when he says preach the word, yeah, he's talking about the public preaching of the word, but he's also talking about the private proclamation of the word. And if that doesn't convince you that it is just public, Luke 17:3, Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So again, over and over again, in various contexts, we are to rebuke those who we see in sin. So yes, we are to rebuke. Second question, what are wrong ways to handle the overlook versus rebuke dilemma? Because there is this principle that we are to overlook. Love covers a multitude of sins. So how do you know when to do that? Well, we'll talk about how do you know when to do that, but here's wrong ways to think about that. We wrongfully overlook sin when we want to avoid conflict more than when we want to look out for the other person's interest. That is, our desire for comfort is greater than our desire for their holiness. It's uncomfortable. I don't know anybody who enjoys confronting other people. I certainly don't. But am I interested in my comfort, or am I interested in their holiness? So don't overlook sin just because it's uncomfortable. We also wrongfully overlook sin when we want others to like us, and thus we don't want to get other people upset at us. That is, we have a fear of man, not a fear of God. Because when we confront other people, most people don't enjoy that. Just as we don't enjoy confronting, other people don't enjoy being confronted. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it, because we need to fear God, not man. We wrongfully overlook sin when we don't cover it, but instead let it fester in our hearts, and it produces bitterness. Of course, we talked about this a lot last week. You know, it's not, you can't claim, well, I'm just covering that sin, when you're actually harboring bitterness in your heart over that sin. That's not covering. That's just letting it fester and grow in your heart. Well, we also wrongfully rebuke, on the flip side, we choose to rebuke wrongfully when we care more about our hurt than we care about their offense against God. In other words, the way I rebuke is going to reflect the fact that I am hurt, not that you have offended God, which usually means that I'm going to sin in how I rebuke you because I'm offended, as opposed to I'm going to honor God in how I rebuke you because you've offended him. We also wrongfully choose to rebuke when we can't control our emotions or our words. You know, I'm just going to lash out. I'm going to pour out everything that's been going on in my heart and my mind towards you and let you know what you did wrong. Well, that's a wrong way to rebuke, a wrong reason to rebuke, that you can't hold it back. And then also, we wrongfully choose to rebuke when we haven't considered our own contribution to the conflict, and we've made the assumption about them based on our limited perception. So, we rebuke without having taken the log out. You know, we covered that a few weeks ago. We haven't thought about, well, have I done anything to make it easier for them to sin in this situation? Have I contributed to the conflict? Instead of thinking that way, we just lash out at them as if they're totally 100% to blame. And then finally, we wrongfully confront when we attack the person, not the problem. We assume their motives. We say, "You always, you never." And we demean their character. "You know, you're just this kind of person." We take things that they've done, maybe once, maybe 10 times, maybe even 100 times, maybe a pattern of behavior, and we paste on them, "This is the whole of who you are. This is your identity. You are an adulterer. You are a liar. You are untrustworthy. You are, you know, whatever it is." Now, some of that may be legitimate. You know, they may have a pattern of behavior. But we have to be careful not to say, "This is all that you are. You're nothing more than this. And you'll always be this way." So we don't want to confront and rebuke with that kind of an attitude. All right. What are some questions we should ask, or some things we should think about in deciding when is it appropriate to rebuke someone? First of all, when we see a person trapped in sin or in danger of it, there's a typo there. When we see a person trapped in sin or a pattern of sin, or they are in danger of it, meaning if they keep going the way they're going, this is going to become a pattern. So Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass," you know, I said it before, but the word "caught" there is like a fish being caught in a net. So it's not like the "ha, I gotcha," you know, caught in the act. That's not what he's saying. He's saying someone is involved in a sin and they can't get out. You know, maybe it's someone who is enslaved to drugs and alcohol, or maybe they're enslaved to stealing or lying or whatever it might be. This is a pattern in their life, and we are called to restore such a person and to confront them. Secondly, when a person may welcome such rebuke. Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." If you know someone who is humble and godly, yet, you know, they're still a sinner, and that if you bring their sin to their attention, maybe they're not aware of it, and you know they're going to respond well, by all means, go ahead and use that opportunity to help them see something that they may not realize about themselves. Third, when the offense is especially serious, as indicated by the list of sins in Scripture. So, you know, just as an example, some lists here, Proverbs 6. "There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes," that's pride, "a lying tongue, and things that and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers." 1 Corinthians 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Romans 1, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." So there's various passages that identify sins that God would say these are serious sins. That doesn't mean that, you know, there's sins that aren't serious. All sin is an offense against God. But God does identify certain sins as particularly onerous and particularly destructive. And so if we see someone sinning in that way, and especially in a pattern of sinning in that way, we want to address that. Next, when your relationship is severely strained, undermined, or broken. Remind you of Matthew 5, which we've read a number of times. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering." So if your relationship with someone is strained, regardless of the significance of that sin, that is the time to go and confront and address that situation. You don't want to continue on in a state of conflict. As we've said before, you know, Romans 12:19, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So if you are not at peace with someone, then that needs to be dealt with. Next, when the person is hurting himself and undermining his Christian witness and ministry usefulness. 1 Timothy 5:19-20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. So there's kind of a twofold way to look at this passage. One, you confront those who are in positions of leadership, and those who are in positions of leadership are held to, in a sense, a higher standard. Not that they're supposed to be more holy than everybody else, but they're supposed to be more consistently. They're supposed to be aligning their lives consistently with God's standard in order to be in that position. That's why we have the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so if someone is sinning, if a leader is elder is sinning, then we should rebuke them. And part of the reason for that is so that they will not perpetuate their sin and promote their sin in the congregation, so that people won't think, oh, he's doing that. I guess I can do that, and that's okay. So whether they're a leader, or you can just take that principle and apply it to any Christian, if someone is ruining their witness before other believers or before the world, you know, maybe you know a coworker who is cussing and engaged in the evil deeds, just like unbelievers in the workplace. Well, it would be appropriate to confront them and say, you are not providing a good witness for Christ. In fact, you're undermining your Christian testimony. And then finally, when the reputation of God, Christ, or his church, or when the health and unity of the church is threatened, injured, or disrupted. Remember in Galatians 2, Paul talks about when he confronted Peter, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that is because Peter was eating with Gentiles, Jews came from Jerusalem, and Peter said, oh, now I can't eat with Gentiles because that would be offensive to Jews. That's how they were being inconsistent with the gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Again, he's ruining the reputation of Christ and the church and the unity of the church. The church is supposed to be united, Jew and Gentile. That wall has been broken down. And here Peter, in a moment of weakness, if you will, of a moment of the fear of man, he's resurrecting that wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, no, you're ruining the reputation of the gospel. So these are not necessarily exhaustive reasons, but these are just helpful ways to think about, should I confront someone in their sin? Any particular questions or comments about those things? Okay. Question number 4, how should I prepare to rebuke someone? And let me just say, I'm making an assumption here. I should prepare. It's not, oh, I should rebuke them. Okay, I'm gonna go and rebuke them. No, you have to think about what you're going to say. That's the point of this, because we have such a tendency to just say whatever comes to our mind, and that tends to result in more sin and more hurt and more disunity. So we need to prepare to confront.
Pastor Gabe?
Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. Generally speaking, I would say you can apply them in the secular context. The difficulty is the standard for living, you know, the unbeliever is not going to have the same standard. So what you might identify as wrongful behavior, they might say, well, that's not a big deal, you know. So, you know, whether it's lying, cheating, cutting corners, you know, whatever it is, someone might say, oh, come on, it's not that big of a deal. So you could confront, but what we're doing when we do that is we're trying to hold an unbeliever to God's standard. Yeah. which God's standard applies to all, but for the unbeliever, I mean, they obviously don't care about God, so at least in their mind, they are not submitted to Christ as Lord, so they're not operating under God's standard. So,
in that context, then, I have a follow-up question.
Okay.
In other words, so if you have unbelieving friends, family, and such, and you want to set a biblical example,
mm-hmm.
but you also want to be wise in how you keep the relationship because they don't adhere to the same
right.
biblical standard, would you recommend that you just use... wisdom in doing that, or, you know, like, in other words, how do we deal with an unbelieving world as Christians with biblical confrontation?
Anne, you look like you're just... what wisdom do you have to share, Anne?
Yes, I think a lot of times when we rebuke fellow believers, it's because of a sin in their life. Would you not agree? It's because they're sinning. We don't rebuke unbelievers because Tony Evans even said this years ago, and I always remember this. Remember, the job description of a sinner is to sin. Of course they're going to sin. So we really shouldn't rebuke mm-hmm. them for that because it's not in the category that they need to be rebuked. Mm-hmm. I think this is more for believer to believer.
Sure. Yeah.
Now, I know this is for believer to believer, but my question is, let's just take it a step further. If we are interacting with unbelievers who we love,
yeah.
and we're believers, we're not necessarily rebuking them, but we want to set an example, a loving way to be able to communicate that gives some light and exposure to the gospel. Because Jesus also said, you know, even with the unbelievers, our job is to bring them. Right?
Right.
Mean, you're bringing, and who do you want to bring but your family?
Yeah.
But not by rebuking them.
I didn't say by rebuking them.
Well,
this is about rebuking.
So there's two ways you could think about this. One is realizing that even the unbeliever has the law of God written on their heart.
Right.
And so they have a conscience. You know, more and more as we get further along in society, that conscience is being hardened and distorted increasingly. But people do feel guilt, you know, they do feel shame. And it could be an opportunity for gospel witness that we explain, listen, this is what I see what you're doing, and segue from that to, you need Christ. You know, this is a pattern of sin I see in your life, and this is what God has said, that those who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it's not that you have to clean up your life. It's that you need to be reconciled to God and ask for God's forgiveness and serve Him. So that could be a way in which, you know, with wisdom and depending on your relationship, that you could interact with an unbeliever about their sin.
That's a good point. Yeah, and I wasn't saying I agree with Anne's point that because they're sinners, we don't expect anything
but
to sin.
Right.
But, you know, taking this topic, how do we address conflict with an unbeliever?
In some ways, this is what we do as parents with young children.
Yeah.
You know, we're trying to balance that delicate two issues of this child is an unbeliever in most cases, and yet I'm supposed to teach them train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So how do I do that? Well, I need to tell them what's right. I need to say this is wrong, this is right. You need to obey. Don't stick, you know, a knife in the light socket. You know, don't do this, that, and the other. But affirming, you're not a Christian. You can't do this in your own strength. You need Christ. This is why Christ came. So we do a mix of that. You know, you're not necessarily saying that, giving the gospel to a two-year-old. I mean, you can, but, you know, their understanding is limited. So there's times when you just focus on the behaviorism. And then once their understanding grows, then you start working in the gospel more consistently. So we do that in parenting, and we can do that to some degree in our adult relationships. But we should be mindful, like what Anne was saying, that their job description is to sin. They don't care. A true unbeliever does not care about God's standard. Now, it may be that the Lord is working in someone's heart. You know, the Lord works in so many different ways in people's lives, and maybe the conviction over a particular action could be what the Spirit is using to convict them and bring them to Christ. So it could be that kind of an opportunity. So that's why, again, we need to prepare to think about, okay, is there a way I can confront this person in a way that would be most conducive and most productive and would hopefully bring them to repentance? So the first way we prepare is, have I thoroughly examined myself and confessed my sins to God and others, seeking their forgiveness? Again, have I taken the log out of my own eye? Am I coming to them with my own sins, and not necessarily even my sins against them, but just my sins in general? Am I willing to acknowledge my own sinfulness and my own weaknesses? We spent a lot of time talking about that a couple weeks ago, so I won't belabor the point. But that is so important, to come with a spirit of humility, recognizing that they're no more of a sinner than I am. I need God's grace just as much as they need God's grace, and so I'm going to, Matthew 7, treat them the way that I would want to be treated in this situation. Secondly, am I forgiving the other person attitudinally? Am I holding a grudge, or am I embittered toward them? So am I, again, confronting them because I'm bitter and angry, or am I entrusting them to the Lord and knowing that regardless of what happens between them and me, God will bring about justice? Am I willing to let the Lord work in their heart, and thus I'm not going to try and force myself or try to change them based on how I feel about them? Third, do I clearly understand that my goal is to reconcile the relationship, not to defeat an enemy? Okay, here's a big one. Is it really my goal to reconcile the relationship, or am I just trying to defeat an enemy? Here's one indicator that shows that you're really trying to defeat an enemy. When they don't respond the way that you would like them to respond, that you lash out in sin in your own heart, you get angry, you get even more bitter. A second indicator is they do respond the way you want them to respond, and you're like, I was right. I won. Is that? Do you respond with pride, or do you respond with gratitude toward the Lord for His work in their heart? Make it your goal to reconcile the relationship, not to defeat an enemy. Next, am I convinced that this is the most loving action I can take? Have I considered the options? Whatever the options might be, you know, am I the right person? I'm sure we'll talk about some of these, but is this the best? Is this the way that I'm thinking to do this? Is this the most loving way to do it? Is this really the most loving thing I can do? Next, am I cultivating and expressing the attributes of a peacemaker, or as I called it a couple weeks ago, the portrait of a peacemaker? Am I cultivating those attributes of patience and kindness and goodness and compassion and loving and a forgiving spirit and tolerance? Are those attributes manifesting themselves in my life, and am I expressing those things and thinking about those things even as I confront this person? Am I willing to consider the next biblical steps God might require if necessary? What might those steps be? Yeah. Am I willing to go further if necessary? Jesus said in Matthew 18, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, bring two or three witnesses. Am I willing to do that? Again, this kind of comes back to the comfort question. Am I more interested in my comfort of, well, I'm going to do this because I know I'm supposed to, but if this doesn't work out, then that's all I'm going to do. Well, if you're not going to actually follow the scripture, then just don't do that. Just don't start. If you're not going to finish it, don't even start, because that'll make things worse. So, really helpful questions that I would urge you and encourage you to consider in your own life. Now, if those things are in place and you've come to the conclusion that, yes, I really do need to confront this person, here are some preparatory steps. First of all, carefully think through what you are going to say and how. You know, don't just leave it for the moment when you're just going to say whatever comes to mind. You're just going to let whatever flows. Think about it, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And often when we don't think about it, we're just not going to be loving. We're not going to be compassionate. We're not going to be kind in the things that we say. So we need to think about it. So consider writing it out verbatim, or at least developing bullet points. Think about what all do I need to say in order to communicate my concern and my thoughts about this situation. Don't wait until the moment to say whatever comes to mind. I already mentioned that. As you prepare your thoughts, take note to avoid accusations of their character or motivations. Focus on what you see, meaning their actions, and allow the Spirit to convict them of what you don't see. Again, we aren't to attack their character. Even if we can see patterns of behavior, all we can see is the behavior. We can't see their heart. Now, they may have revealed their heart in a variety of ways, but that's for the Spirit to bring conviction, not for us to force them to feel guilty. So don't say things like, "You are just a terrible husband, and I just need to confront you about this sin that, you know, shows this." Or, "You know, I know you really wanted to destroy my weekend, and so I need to confront you about this situation." That's questioning their motives or accusing them of motives. So carefully think about what you're going to say and how. Secondly, pray that the Lord would help your heart be right, and pray for the person that the Lord would be preparing them to receive what you have to say with humility. Also pray that the Lord would help you respond to their response graciously and humbly. So spend time in prayer. Focused, intentional, extended time in prayer. Again, sin is destructive by nature. And if we just try and do this in our own strength, if we just try and do this trusting in our own intelligence, in our own charisma, just out of ourselves, we're likely going to fail. We need the Lord to work in this situation. We need the Lord to work in their heart. We need the Lord to work in our heart. We're utterly dependent on the Lord for this to be a true, lasting reconciliation. Third, ask a close friend or family member to pray for you. You don't need to give details, but just say, "I'm needing to have a difficult conversation with someone. Would you pray that the Lord blesses that conversation with peace and unity?" And then report back to them with equally appropriate terms. So, you know, whether it's someone close to you in the church or a leader or family member, ask for prayer. So prepare well. All right, then what steps, question number five, what steps should you take to rebuke the person? Well, start by contacting them privately to express your desire to talk with them, with him or her privately and face to face, at that time or a mutually convenient time later. So, you know, don't, as I say here, do not confront via texting or any written form unless it is impossible to do otherwise. The most ideal way is to do it face to face. So much communication happens through body language, through tone, through how you say what you say, that doing things in any other way is just necessarily not going to be as good. If you can't do face to face, if they're in Hong Kong and you're in Columbia, Maryland, well, now we have Skype, so you have no excuse. But they're in Timbuktu, wherever that is, and they don't have internet access. They just have a satellite phone or something. Try and do it over the phone. But do not, please do not ever confront people over texting. If I had to guess, these days, most confrontations happen over texting, which is why most confrontations fail. Don't text.
How about email?
So, do not confront via texting or in any written form unless unless it is impossible to do otherwise. But even then, if you absolutely don't have any choice, and you have to do it in a written form, then you have to be especially thoughtful about how you're going to say what you're going to say. Because having removed the body language, having removed tone, now words play a heavy role, and so how you phrase things needs to be very, very carefully thought out. And even then, there's no guarantee, you know, that they'll receive it well, because, of course, as we all know, we read things based on how we're feeling at the moment. It doesn't matter how somebody says it. They could be the most kind, gentle, written thing in the world, but if we're mad at that moment, we're going to take it as if they're mad. So avoid it as much as possible. And one of the reasons you don't want to do it over written is because you want to have that instant feedback. You want to hear their response. You want to have them ask questions if need be. And of course, as we get further, you want to be able to ask for their forgiveness after you've had a conversation and there's understanding. So can I just say this again? Please don't ever confront over texting. Please don't ever do that. I'd say you're shooting yourself in the foot when you do that, but that's an understatement. I see that so many times, and we do more harm to relationships when we text about difficult things than we help. Be mindful of the environment in which you're interacting with them. Don't confront serious sins in the foyer of the church. After church or other environments where interruptions are highly likely, be thinking about what this person is, what they're doing in the moment. Are they busy working on something, or do they have tasks that they're trying to go from one place to another and you stop them? You just be very mindful of the environment, the situation. Next is be mindful of the time frames. Don't confront if there's only a few minutes. You know, oh, church is starting right now. I got to talk to you real quick. No, that's not a good time to talk. Give ample time for extended conversation. So one of the challenges, and I understand this, is that when you say to someone, hey, can we get together to talk? Well, what do you want to talk about? Can we wait, you know, until we get together? Well, no, just tell me right now. Well, this isn't a good time. So sometimes you have to give a little preview, if you will, but try as much as you can to postpone the conversation until the environment is the best and timing is best. Thomas?
Is this a way to confront your weakness in person?
In terms of the specifics of what I'm saying right now?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I mean, you want to, whenever you're talking to someone about something that you see as a problem, I mean, a weakness you could categorize as a problem, maybe not a sin, but just still something, a deficiency, if you will. You want to do it in an environment and context where there's going to be ample time to talk about it, where they're prepared to have a conversation. Again, where they're not thinking about all the things they need to do. You know, they need to get their kids from children's ministry, or you know, whatever it is, or they're in the midst of their work day, or whatever it might be. You know, another thing I didn't mention is, you know, late at night. I feel like I say it somewhere. I don't remember specifically, but for those of us who are not night people, you know, who don't typically stay up till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, maybe we start to shut down at 9 or 10 o'clock. To have a conversation at 10 o'clock is not a good time to do it. So you just want to think, what is the best, most optimum time where we're both in a good frame of mind, where we both have time, we're not worried about other things, that we can sit down and have a meaningful conversation. So when you meet, state your concern humbly and gently using I statements. So, I say that using I statements. I think he says that in the book. But let me qualify what that means. So you can see that in the notes there. If appropriate, start talking about your own weaknesses and struggles with similar things. I just give an example there. I want to talk to you about something, but first I just want to say that this is something that I know I struggle with. And I want you to know, I'm not confronting you. I'm not telling you this because I'm better than you. I struggle with this too, but I'm working on it, and I just want to talk to you about this as well, help you grow. The point is not to be self-centered as far as the I statements goes, but to avoid language that can be construed as attacking. So don't say things like, "The other day I saw you. How could you do that? You know, I saw you talking to someone, or I saw you doing this or that. How could you do that?" It's better to say something like, "Well, I saw something the other day." Again, I statement. "I saw something that kind of concerned me. I just wanted to see if you could help me understand it. Maybe I didn't see it right. It looked like you were doing this. Did I see that accurately? Did I understand what was going on there?" Don't say, "Well, I heard what you said about me. How could you say that?" Again, attacking. But someone told me a rumor, and I just wanted to check with you to see if it was accurate. You know, it was reported that you said whatever it is they said. You know, is that true? Is that something that you said? If it is, can you help me understand what, you know, why you said that? Again, not attacking, but just help me understand. I want to know the truth here in a humble way. This is why you have to think about what you're going to say, because we don't naturally tend to talk like this, do we? Certainly not in the heat of the moment. And so think about what you're going to say. Now, the more you practice this, let's say if you, in the morning or at night, let's say in your own home, if you're married, you have kids, or whoever it is that you find yourself in regular conflict with, if you actually practice this, it will become easier and it'll come more naturally. Not that you'll never sin again if you perfect it, but it'll become more natural. So you can develop this, but for most of us, this is not in any way natural, and so it takes forethought. How can I phrase this in a way that doesn't attack them and that communicates to them that I'm not making assumptions, that I really do want to know the truth, and I'm not going to assume the worst about them. I really want to assume the best about them. Maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I didn't quite see that right. So, related to that, ask about the offense, apparent offense. Do not assume and do not accuse. Then listen to the answers with Christ-like compassion and wisdom, and interact wisely with them with the goal of clearly expressing your concern and inviting them to repent. So, listening. How do we tend to listen? We tend to listen with, "Okay, I'm taking a break from talking so that I can think about the next thing I want to say." That's what we typically do when we're listening in a conflict. Instead of saying, "Okay, I'm done talking. What are they saying? What are they trying to communicate?" Sometimes those conversations can have awkward pauses because they're responding and you're listening, and then you need to think about what you're going to say based on their response. So there can be some little bit of awkwardness there, but that's okay. It's much better to have a moment of awkwardness than just attacking the other person or not listening to their concerns. Bruce.
So, I know you said, like, don't do stuff over email or, you know, print or whatever. But let's say there's an issue one feels particularly offended or whatever, and it's hard for them to not get worked up, let's say, when they think about it or talk about it, you know, and the only way they can communicate the right words, at least, would be just when they're separated by the screen or writing a letter or something, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Whereas, yes, ideally, we should sit face-to-face, but let's say I know myself, I'm too prone to anger right now, and over the years, God will work on me on that, but this issue can't wait until I'm, you know, better as far as or whatever, you know what I mean?
Yeah. And let me take 10 years to grow in sanctification before I confront you.
Right. So, in those cases, you know, I wonder if because that has to be dealt with, maybe you do have to deal with it with a little bit of separation. I know it's not ideal, but I don't know, what do you think?
Well, I don't want you to think that I'm saying it's sin to do that. The Bible doesn't say it's sin to do that. I'm just trying to give you a general principle of wisdom. I know this is really awkward, but I've done this, and it's super awkward. But I've written it out because I think better when I write. I'm not quick on my feet, you know, I'm not really snappy with my thought process, but when I write, I can really carefully think about what I want to say. Write it out and read it to them. Or write it out, have bullet points, and talk to them. Just as a suggestion. Again, this is just wisdom, and you need to think about what that looks like in your own life. But it is better, anything you can do to make it face-to-face is better than written form. Now, again, there's times when that's all you can do in written form. And maybe even if you have the option of face-to-face, you just really think, no, I can't do that. I have to write it out. Again, if you're going to write it out, you have to be super abundantly more thoughtful about how you're going to say what you say. But again, our tendency is, you know, I'm just going to write whatever I'm thinking. Instead of verbally saying everything, I'm just going to write it out without giving thought to it. And so we just need to be very, very thoughtful. That's the biggest thing. Alex?
I was going to suggest, too, if you feel you need to write it out, I would not send it the next day. I would say,
yeah, actually, that's a really good point.
Be patient, read it again. Perhaps maybe even have some other brother that you trust read over and see what they get, another opinion.
Yeah.
Before you.
Yeah, that's great. So write it out, sleep on it, maybe sleep on it again or get someone else to read it. That's excellent. Who else? Jessica.
So a different question. For those of us who don't like confrontation and will avoid it at any cost,
yeah.
What are some biblical ways to work through that fear of confronting others?
Yeah.
Because oftentimes I'll just avoid certain topics,
yeah,
discussion completely, just because I know it's not going to end well.
Yeah.
So what's the right,
well,
way to think about?
The fear, generally speaking, there's two primary, not exclusively, but primary reasons that we tend to avoid confrontation. One is just our own comfort. I don't feel comfortable. The second one is fear of man. I don't want them to think ill of me, or I know they're going to respond poorly, or I think they're going to respond poorly, therefore I'm going to fear them and not do this. The only way to overcome those things is to develop a fear of God, to understand what God has said. This is a right and necessary way that we need to interact with other believers, that we need to pursue peace at all costs, even at the cost to our own personal reputation or our own feelings or our own comfort. And even if, you know, this person is prone to respond poorly to confrontation and yet they're professing believers, so I need to deal with this, we need to fear God more than we fear man. And so taking time, praying, you know, asking the Spirit to give you courage, to give you wisdom in how to do it. Again, praying for the other person, because even though they may be prone to respond poorly, maybe they respond poorly because no one's ever confronted them in a loving way. I mean, just as a possibility. But as we'll talk about, is it next week or the week, the thing of the week after, what do you do when people don't respond well? I mean, that's a reality. That happens, that people don't repent when you confront them about their sin. Well, Scripture gives us plenty of principles to deal with that. So no matter what we fear, the more we fear the Lord, we will overcome any other fear. And it'll still be hard. You know, it doesn't mean it'll make it easy. I mean, when I've confronted someone, I was like shaking and voice quivering. And it was really, really hard and really, really awkward. Because it's someone that at the time is in California that I saw every day, so I'm going to see them tomorrow and the next day and whatnot. But in the end, in that particular instance, the Lord used that and brought about reconciliation, and it was good.
Is it good to express the fear or the I'm uncomfortable speaking?
Yeah, absolutely.
About it, so yeah. That the person knows, you know, I may be fumbling my words, or maybe going through some emotional thing, but
oh yeah,
I need to talk about this.
Oh yeah, absolutely. That shows humility. Jeff, and then Diane.
Sorry, I don't mean to keep you off target.
Yeah, you do. That's okay. That's fine.
I've kind of heard three different terms. Weakness,
yeah.
Sin, and enslaving sin.
Yeah, yeah.
We're to confront all three situations, but is there, I'm more concerned about the follow-through, particularly enslaving sin.
Mm.
Is it different than the weakness and sin?
Mm. That's a really good point. point. So weakness, I wouldn't necessarily use the word confrontation with weakness because it's not a sin, so Scripture doesn't give us, that's not a category that we confront. But as part of the what we do as the body of Christ, that we come around one another, we love one another, encourage one another, instruct one another, that when we see weakness, we build up one another. And so we can come to them, hey, you know, brother, I've been seeing a pattern that seems like you're struggling with this area. Just trying to think of an example that's not sin. You know, you don't tend to deal with well with kids. You're in children's ministry. What's that?
Like laziness might be kind of.
Yeah, laziness, which actually could be a sin potentially. But, you know, can we talk about that? I just want to encourage you and maybe give you some thoughts of how you might grow in that area. So it's not like you need to repent. Here we're really talking about something where someone needs to, you're right, I've sinned, will you please forgive me? That's more the context. When you talk about enslaving sin, yeah, they need to repent, but you also may need to say, I'm with you. I want to help you grow and overcome this. So let's go to one of the elders and see if they can help you not just confess your sin, but grow through this sin and overcome it in time. So, Dan.
I was just going to suggest that fasting really helps in these situations. You said to pray and have other people pray for you, but fasting pushes down that emotion of what about me, what's going to happen to me, and everything. And so, and it lets the Holy Spirit have more control over your praying while you're fasting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, can you guys think of a, this isn't quite confronting sin, but a scenario where someone fasted because they had to have a hard conversation? Esther, right? So again, she wasn't confronting her husband over sin, but she had to have a hard conversation. And so not only she, but she called the Jews to fast. Okay, let's continue on here. Actually, Bruce, I just remembered you had your hand earlier.
Yeah. Protecting myself. That's why we're afraid of things. We're afraid of what they can do to us, including the confrontation. But if I choose, and I, for me, I have to choose every time, because it's not natural, but if I choose to love the other person more than I love myself, or love the relationship more than love myself, then I can make myself deal with it and not sweep it under the rug, which isn't loving.
Mm-hmm.
Not leave it unresolved, which is not loving, but actually go through the difficult, you know, dealing with it. Again,
Yeah, and I'm just trying to think. I think it was a Portrait of a Peacemaker section where we started out just briefly working through who we are in Christ and how our behavior and how we live out the admonitions, that chapter, rises out of our security in Christ. That, you know, we've been rescued from Satan's kingdom, redeemed from the penalty of sin, reconciled to God, recreated in holiness, reserved for heaven, recommissioned to serve Christ. And that's not an exhaustive list. But no matter what happens in this situation, I'm going to be okay. Nothing ultimately bad can happen to me. I mean, I might be in conflict with this person, or they might be mad at me, or my reputation might be ruined, or I might lose my job, or any number of things. But I'm safe in Christ. What can man do to me? Well, coming back to this principle of listening with Christ-like compassion, good listening seeks to understand. Rather than formulating your response while they're talking, listen carefully to understand their perspective. Who knows? You might realize, oh, there's another factor to this situation that I didn't realize, that I didn't know about. So really seek to understand their perspective. Start your response by restating what they said to ensure you understand their position accurately and to demonstrate to them that you are actually listening. So, just as an example, what I hear you saying is that, and whatever they said. Do I understand your perspective accurately? Again, that shows humility, that I'm not just here to defeat my enemy. I'm not just here to say what I want to say and move on. No, I actually want to communicate with you. I want to hear from you. I want to come to a point of reconciliation. Again, that's something that takes practice and thoughtfulness to do, but it is really helpful. Ask questions to clarify specific statements or ideas that you don't understand or agree with. Something like, somebody's upset because they sent you something and you never responded. So you could say, you said that I didn't respond to you. Do you remember receiving my email about this? Maybe something just went wrong. Something, there was miscommunication, there was misunderstanding, there was, somebody dropped the ball. It was just an honest mistake. And so listening, affirming that you're listening, and asking questions to clarify can help bring the situation to greater clarity. And then if they bring something up that you hadn't realized before in terms of your contribution, be quick to affirm what they said and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you've tried to examine yourself and you ask for forgiveness, or you've taken the log out of your eye, but now they raise something else that you hadn't even thought of before. Be quick to ask for forgiveness for that. Don't become defensive and say, well, I'm here to confront you. We're not talking about me here. No, just be quick to affirm what they said and ask for forgiveness. All right, question number 6. What should I do if the person repents and seeks my forgiveness? So obviously this is the desired response. Well, hopefully by this point you've already forgiven them attitudinally before the Lord, so that you're not holding a grudge against them, you're not embittered against them, you're just anticipating their repentance. And so as soon as they ask for forgiveness, you're just ready to say, yes, of course I forgive you. And possibly explain what you mean by that. As we've talked about, Thomas covered this a couple weeks ago, forgiveness is often misunderstood. So it might be helpful, even if you're not sure if what they think about what forgiveness is, it might be helpful to say, well, I forgive you, and here's what I mean by that. I want to forgive you the way God has forgiven me. I promise you that I'm not going to dwell on this incident. I'm not going to rehearse it in my mind over and over. I'm not going to talk to you about it to use it against you. I'm not going to raise this up in the future. I'm not going to talk to other people about this. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to raise it up in prayer meetings, in small group, whatever. I'm not going to talk to others. And I'm not going to let this stand between us. I forgive you, and I'm so grateful that the Lord is working in this and bringing us to reconciliation. I forgive you, and I look forward to seeing what the Lord will do in our relationship in the future. Yeah.
And then if you find yourself in a situation where, you do have this, forgiveness, but then you're, injured multiple times by the same person, and
mm-hmm.
you forgive them,
mm-hmm.
do you know what I mean? How do you address something like that?
Yeah. Well, Jesus says if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he asks for forgiveness, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day, forgive him. When we see a pattern of sin, then the nature of our rebuke should change. It's one thing first to say, hey, when you said this, that was really hurtful to me. Versus, I feel like this has become a pattern, and I'm really struggling to understand, do you realize what's going on here? How this is a pattern in your life? So the nature of our rebuke should change, or at least what we're rebuking them about. And then again, because we're not isolated, we're in the body of Christ, if there is an ongoing pattern of sin that is not being broken, that's when we call the body of Christ to come alongside and help. So it's one thing for someone to say that they repent and ask for forgiveness, but if their behavior shows that they're not really repenting, then bring someone else who can help in this situation. So often we just live as if we're isolated, as if no one else can help. It's me and him, or her and I, or my coworker and I, whatever. And if we don't get this done between the two of us, if we don't get this fixed, then there's no hope. It's not true. We're in the body of Christ. We have all the resources in Christ to overcome difficult situations. So so take use of that. Make use of that. It's so helpful and so important. So the second bullet point there, even if their expression of repentance isn't as clear or thorough as you would desire, listen for the heart behind their words. Maybe they didn't take this class, and you know, you're hoping for them to say, "You're right," and not that we've talked about this so specifically, but "You're right. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. I repent in dust and ashes." And you know, they don't say as full of a confession as you would want them to say. Listen for the heart. You know, they may not know how to say. You know, just like the sinner's prayer, that you know, people, the Lord can work in someone's life, and all they know how to say is, "God, I give you my life." That's all they know to say. That they don't really know how to articulate, "God, I acknowledge that you are a holy God, and I'm a sinner, and Christ is," you know, so on and so forth. You don't have to say the full gospel or the fullness of what is true in order for the heart to be right. So listen for the heart behind their words. And then, if appropriate, ask them if they would be willing to go with you to another believer for help in growing in the relationship. So this kind of comes back to what Jeff brought up of an enslaving sin, as well as what you brought up. So maybe this is something that, again, has been a pattern, and in your marriage, in your relationships, in the church, you're like, you know what? We need help. We need help to grow. Use the body of Christ to help you grow in your relationship. Number 7. What steps should we take in a forgiven, reconciled relationship? So now, praise God, you've confronted them humbly. They've repented humbly as well. What do you do next? Well, be intentional about engaging with the person in appropriate ways. Don't avoid them or be distant. You know, sometimes we can deal with the situation and be like, okay, I don't want to deal with that again, so I'm just going to avoid them. I'm going to walk around the sanctuary. I'm going to, you know, take my kids out of nursery so I don't have to see them when we're dropping our kids off. I'm going to stop going to a small group, you know, whatever it might be. No, continue to engage with them. Again, the fourth promise of forgiveness is I won't let this stand between us. So show that to be true, that you're not allowing this sin to stand between you. And then, depending on the nature of the sin and the relationship, consider getting biblical counseling to address root issues or to help change long-standing patterns of behavior. So I've already mentioned that. And the biblical counseling doesn't have to be, okay, we ought to call Pastor Gabe, set up an appointment, and you know, do all this. It might be that. Or it could just be, hey, can we talk to our small group leader? Maybe they can help us. Or can we talk to Pastor Allen or whoever else that you know is a mature believer who can help you? And then practice the promises of forgiveness. So if you have forgiven them and you know what forgiveness means, practice that. Don't allow their sin to ruminate in your mind. Don't rehearse their sin over and over. Don't bring it up to them. Don't talk to other people about it. You know, don't allow it to hinder your relationship. Practice those promises. And then next week we'll talk about what does reconciliation look like in terms of a life of reconciliation. So we'll talk about that more extensively next week. Finally, what do we do if the person does not repent and ask for forgiveness? Well, we'll deal with that in a couple weeks. That'll be our last session. But remember that their sin is first and foremost against the Lord, and only the Holy Spirit can bring about genuine conviction and repentance. So pray for them out of love and humility. So if they don't repent, don't think, "I've failed. I didn't say it right. I fumbled over my words too much. I didn't say what they needed to hear." I mean, none of us is perfect, and none of us is going to, there's no such thing as a perfect confrontation. We're all going to fumble. We're going to, you know, say things we shouldn't say, or maybe not say things that we should have said. That's going to happen. But if your heart is right and you're truly seeking to honor Christ and humbly confront the person, the Lord can use that. And it's ultimately the Lord, not your confrontation, that should bring about confrontation or conviction and repentance in the other person. So don't think, "I have failed. I did something wrong. I said something wrong. They hate me." Oh, no. That comes back to the fear of man. Acknowledge it's the Lord that has to work in their life. So pray for them. And if need be, tell them that you're going to pray for them. And you're going to pray for yourself that the Lord would bring about reconciliation. Show that Christ is the center of this situation in your mind, in that you don't hate them, you're not embittered toward them, you love them, you care for them, want to be reconciled to them. Again, we'll talk about that a lot more in a couple weeks. All right, we've got just a couple minutes if there are any lingering questions. I know this is really difficult, and I would plead with you not to close your book and let it disintegrate in your cupboards, you know, from here on out. When you are in conflict, and you will be, maybe later today, maybe next year, bring this out, take this out, and think through how can I address this situation in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and edifying to me and the other person. All right, let me pray. Did somebody say something? It's clearing the throat. Okay. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess our own weaknesses, our own fears. There's not a single person among us who does this perfectly. And we all have a measure of fear and anxiety when it comes to confronting people about their sin. We're afraid that we'll say the wrong thing, that the person won't respond the way we want them to. We're afraid of all kinds of things. But Lord, we want to affirm in our heart that you are Lord of all, that you are the Lord of the hearts of all true believers, and that if someone is a true believer, that you will be working in their life according to your plan and your timing. And at times that will match up with our involvement with them and our confrontations with them, and other times it won't. So help us to remember that it is you who must work to bring about true reconciliation. Help us to be faithful in what you call us to do so that we could bring glory to you, reflect Christ-likeness in our lives, and promote and encourage Christ-likeness in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.